written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. This is the word of God. Silence can be very disrupting, can't it? Imagine, even in those few moments, while there was quiet around us, some of us began to think, when is he going to start? What is he going to say? Even the briefest of silent moments can make us feel uncomfortable. Anxious, even. I'm sure many of you here have heard that phrase, silence is deafening. It sounds so strange, isn't it? Something deafening refers to something that is very loud, and yet silence can have the same impression. It arrests our attention. Silence for a moment can be difficult. Imagine what silence for 400 years would look like. Silence for 400 years, silence for 20 generations. Well, that's the context as we open our Bibles to the book of Mark. For 400 years, between the end of the Old Testament, the conclusion of the book of Malachi, and the opening words of John the Baptist, there was 400 years of silence. For 400 years, God did not speak to his people. Now, the reason why that is so significant is because Israel is, of course, the covenant people of God. They were the ones that received the revelation. They were the ones that experienced God's saving hand in their history of redemption. And then they experience silence. There's no message of encouragement. No word of admonition, no judgment, just silence. And that silence breaks as John the Baptist begins his ministry towards God's people, calling them to repentance and preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, in some ways, marks the dawn of a new era in God's plan of salvation. This is where we find ourselves in Mark's gospel. And so as we work our way through this passage, I have a number of coat hooks for us to hang our thoughts on as we move through. The first is a careful introduction. A careful introduction. Have a look at the words of verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And immediately thereafter, Mark jumps into quoting from the Old Testament. And one of the things that's unique about Mark's gospel is that it doesn't spend time, like Matthew and Luke, providing for us a robust introduction into the ministry of Jesus. Now, when you look at Matthew's gospel, you have this long genealogy. And after the genealogy, you have the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And all the details about his birth come to us with fuller detail. The same thing is true in Luke. Mark says nothing about the angel's announcement or the flight to Egypt. Why? Well, for Mark, there's a sense of urgency. Mark's saying, "I have a message to deliver to you, and I want your attention to be arrested to what I have to say." I'm going to tell you what is important. I'm going to do that with succinctness, and I'm going to do that in a way that would hopefully grip your heart as you think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the ministry of Mark is emphasized, and I'm sort of giving you a little bit of an introduction here, a little bit of an overview as to where we're going. Mark really does focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 1. Did you see there? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel, the good news, appears 7 times in Mark. Well, why is that important? Well, if you compare that to Matthew, Matthew only mentions the word gospel 4 times. Luke and John don't use the word gospel at all. So simply by way of comparison, Mark is writing to persuade. He's writing to convince us that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. Now he's writing to people who have, of course, heard news about Jesus. This is written a few years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. News spreads about him. Churches are being established. Christians are being persecuted. And so it's likely that people in society have heard about Jesus Christ, but perhaps they're not persuaded about everything they've heard. They're not convinced about what others are telling them. Of course, you might be someone like that here this morning. Maybe you've heard about Jesus Christ. Others have told you about him, family or friends. But you're not persuaded. You're not necessarily convinced. You're intrigued. You're inquisitive, but you want to know more about him. Well, this gospel is for you. Mark's gospel is for you. He's writing in a way that's very succinct in order to persuade you that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And it's a message, of course, that provides us, or should provide us, with hope and encouragement. Now, notice how Mark begins. He says there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in this way, Matthew and Mark begin in very similar ways. Matthew says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what that word genealogy is in the Greek? The Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus Christ. Mark here uses the exact wording that's found in the book of Genesis. So what is Mark trying to show? He's trying to show that this book that he's writing, the book about Jesus Christ, is a book about new beginnings. He's telling us here that those who are inquisitive about the Lord Jesus and his message, this is not just a book that's written to inform. It's written to persuade and convince you, but it's also a book that's written to show you that there is a new beginning that we as fallen human beings can have by faith in Jesus Christ. This is not just a message that is meant to entertain us. It is not just a message that's meant just to kind of tickle our inquisitive bones. This is a message of those for those who are looking for hope. It's a message for those who are drowning in sin, who find themselves shackles to greed and lust and deception and lying. And Mark is writing to say, well, if you want to be set free from those things, if you want to be set free from the bonds and shackles of sin, there is a new beginning that is to be found through this man, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact the Son of God. And that's it, what he's going to focus on. This first verse, in fact, is kind of like the introduction to the entire book. I want to tell you, Mark says, about Jesus. I want to tell you about who he is. I want to tell you about what he has done. I want to show you how he has set people free from sin. And you can experience the same thing if you repent of your sin and trust in him. This Jesus Christ, this Son of God, he has been sent by the Father to redeem you, to set you free. And this is the offer of the gospel that I want to lay out before you so you can place your faith and your hope in him. How does he begin? Well, this good news begins with an ancient prophecy. An ancient prophecy in verses 2 and 3. Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, what is interesting when you look at verses 2 and 3 is this is what we might call a compound quotation. A compound quotation. It's taken from two parts in our Old Testament Bibles. The first is found in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the second is actually from Malachi 3, verse 1. So I want you briefly with me to turn to Malachi 3 verse 1, and then we'll work our way backwards. So Malachi 3 and verse 1. So remember, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in our orderings of the Bible. And the Lord here says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now in the book of Malachi, one of the things which the Lord is doing is that he's confronting the nation on their disobedience. So the nation has come back from exile, they've rebuilt the temple, but there is the sense of lethargy that they're characterized by. And so the book of Malachi really is this call to spiritual renewal. The temple might have been rebuilt, but there was religious apathy, that the priests are polluting the offering, for example. How are they doing that? Well, instead of giving God the best, instead of worshiping God in the way that he is prescribed in the Old Testament, they were giving their leftovers to God. When the people were bringing their lambs and their offerings to the Lord, they brought their leftovers. They brought their blind animals, the animals that were lame and that were sick. They were saying, essentially, God is not deserving of my best. I'll just give him whatever's left over. The stuff that I find detestable, the stuff that I can't profit from, I'm going to give him that. Judah has also profaned the covenant with God. They're still going after other gods. They're worshiping the idols of the pagans. And even though they go to the altar of God and make their sacrifices, the book of Malachi says, even though your tears touch the altar, the Lord doesn't hear them, because they're profaning his temple. The nation doesn't even honor God through their tithing. Malachi says, you can see there in verse 6, they're robbing God of what rightfully belongs to him. And so Malachi is writing really to a people who are experiencing spiritual decay. They're far from the Lord. And then the Lord says to them in chapter 3, "Behold, I'm preparing my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." How is he going to do that? How is he preparing the way? He's preparing the way by calling the people to repentance. He's calling the people to ready their hearts for what God is about to do. Now let's go back to Isaiah 40. We'll go even further back to Isaiah 40. So boys and girls, how many of you like building puzzles? Oh, no one. So when you build a puzzle, what's one of the first things you do? You turn the pieces all the right way up. That's what we're doing here. We're trying to piece this puzzle together, this puzzle in Mark's quotation. So now what we're doing is we're flipping the pieces up. We've flipped over the piece in Malachi, now we're flipping over the piece in Isaiah. Now in Isaiah, let's have a look at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 3. "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for his God.'" Now in Isaiah, what Isaiah is doing here is he's giving this revelation of comfort to God's people. Remember, they're in exile. They've been punished by God because of their sin. And what Isaiah is saying is that just like God delivered his people from Egypt, God is about to do the same. You're in Babylon. You're experiencing that same kind of exile, and God is about to work. And so he says, as God is about to work, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Do you see that in verse 3? Now, what Isaiah is doing is he's using the imagery of a king entering a city. Now, if a king, someone royal and majestic, was entering a city, the citizens would go out and they would prepare the roads so that the king's journey would not be hindered. So if there were potholes, they would go and fill the potholes. If there were boulders in the road, or if the road wasn't wide enough, they would go out and they would prepare the way so that the king's journey would not be hindered. And so this is what Isaiah is saying to his people. God is about to act. God is about to come, and we must prepare his way. How do we do that? By preparing our hearts for the Lord. And so this is what Mark is picking up on. He's saying that as God is about to work in history, God's people must prepare their hearts for what is about to be a momentous occasion in their lives. He's saying to them, prepare your hearts for what God is about to do. He is about to act. He is about to break in to the course of human history, and he is going to bring about a deliverance that we've never experienced before. And as his people, it is your duty, it's your responsibility to ensure that you're attending to your hearts with care and diligence. And so what do we see happening? Here's this prophecy. Here is what all the people of God are anticipating. And then we come to our third point. An unusual ministry and a peculiar man. An unusual ministry and a peculiar man. One of the things that I enjoy about Mark is the way that he abruptly introduces things. So if you compare Mark to Matthew and Luke, Matthew would immediately after this say, this was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who, and then he would introduce it very elegantly by way of literary style. Mark just says, here's this quotation, John appears. John appears baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that because of the abruptness, he's connecting the quotation with what's taking place? It's quite marvelous, isn't it? And John is introduced rather abruptly. It's interesting. We're first told about what John does before we're actually told about who he is. Do you see it? He says in verse 4, John appeared. And he doesn't tell us he wore camel's hair and a leather belt. He said, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John is drawing attention. Sorry, Mark is drawing attention to two things. His location, the wilderness, and his activity, baptism. And I want to briefly touch on those. So the word wilderness in verse 4 is also the word that can be translated as desert or deserted place. And it's a bit of a theme in chapter 1. I want to show you this. Do you see in verse 3, Mark says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then in verse 4, he says, John appeared in the wilderness. So do you see how he's showing that there's prophecy, and the fulfillment of that prophecy is seen in the ministry of John the Baptist? But then, do you see in verse 12, immediately after Jesus is baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. In verse 13, it was in the wilderness, while he was there for 40 days, that he was tempted by Satan. So do you see how there's a bit of a theme coming through here with this idea of wilderness? But the reason why Mark highlights that is because we're not just meant to see a geographical place. We're meant to see a biblical theme coming out here. Where did God make a covenant with his people? In the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt, they went to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there was Mount Sinai. It was at that place where God met with his people, where he ministered to his people, where he revealed himself to his people. And Mark is picking up on that theme, and he's saying God is doing the same thing here. It is in the wilderness that God will meet with his people, that God would reinstill his covenant with his people and will reveal himself to them. But then we also see his activity. He is baptizing the nation for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. I said to you earlier, the title for this point is An Unusual Ministry. Why? Why have I said that? In Jewish culture, you had something called a proselyte baptism. So baptism is something that was practiced years and years before Christians started doing it. So if you were a non-Jew, you were someone that lived outside of Israel, and you observed this nation, and you saw how these people conducted themselves morally. Maybe there were seasons in their history where they really were obedient to God. They worshiped God with purity and in truth. There was a real earnestness in what they had done. And during that time, they'd received blessings as a nation. God gave them victory over war. They had produce in the land. And the nation had peace. And you saw this taking place, and you recognized that everything that was taking place within this nation was purely because of the hand of God, the hand of their God. And so you desired to become a Jew. You said to yourself, I want to unite myself to this people. I want to follow their God. I've come to the conclusion that my gods are fake gods. They're worthless, and I want to join myself to this nation. Well, if you wanted to become a Jew, then you were required to go through this procedure. You would need to learn the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. You were required to make a sacrifice. If you were a male, you were required to be circumcised. And the final step in this process was baptism. You would be baptized. And what did that symbolize? You were saying to your people that I no longer identify with you. I no longer identify as a Canaanite or a Moabite or any other nation surrounding Israel. I'm no longer a part of you, but I'm now a part of the covenant people of God. I have a new covenant community. These are my people. I'm joining myself to them. I've bound my life together with these people. Their God is now my God, and I will follow their ways. I will follow their laws. Who is that baptism for? Non-Jews who wanted to become Jews. Who is John baptizing in the book of Mark? Jewish people. So Jewish people would look at this and they would say, this is weird. I'm already a Jew. Why is John baptizing Jews when we're already a part of the covenant people of God? Well, what is Mark doing as he's showing us this? He is saying that to be a part of the people of God is not something that we inherit by birth. And that was a presumption which these people had. They said, well, I'm children of Abraham. You know, I can trace my lineage to my tribe. I'm a Jew of Jews. Why do I need to be baptized? And in the ministry of John the Baptist, he's saying, no. The true children of Abraham are those who trust in God by faith. It means that you have to hold on to the word of God and in humility submit to that word. You're called to repent of your sin and trust in the saving work of God to deliver you. To walk in humble obedience. And that's why John in Matthew's gospel says that from these very stones God can raise up children of Abraham. So here we have this location, the wilderness, and we have this activity, baptism. And this, in the first chapter of Mark, is what we call foreshadowing. It's anticipating what is about to unfold. God is going to reveal himself to his people, and he's going to show them that to be a part of my kingdom, to be a part of my covenant people, means that you must have a new heart. You need to have a new heart. To be a part of my family is not determined by where you were born and into which family you were born. To be a part of my family means that you need to have a new heart, that you must repent of your sin and walk humbly before me. That's what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. Where do you find yourself this morning? Boys and girls, I think this is a question that you need to ask yourself. Maybe you grew up in a home where mom and dad went to church every Sunday. You grew up in Sunday school. You read the Bible even. In church, And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because that's what my family believes. Mark would say, no, you need to stop for a moment and you need to think. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? And are you trusting in the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? That's what you must truly ask yourself. So it's confronting us on that level. So we see this unusual ministry, but then we also see a peculiar man in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, if we saw someone like that walking around today, we would probably walk in the opposite direction. It's really strange. But again, what is the gospel writer doing? What is he doing? I want to read two passages to you. The first passage is in 2 Kings chapter 1, and the other passage is in Malachi. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. So 2 Kings 1 and verse 8. There's a confrontation here between Elijah and Ahijah. And here they're asking these men, you know, what kind of man was it that came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And immediately, here's this guy's fashion statement. Immediately they know it's Elijah, the Tishbite, right? So if anyone dresses in that way, you know immediately who he is. Elijah was a man who everyone knew wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. Everyone knew that. Now go with me to Malachi 4 verse 5. And you will see the subtlety here coming through. Malachi 4 verse 5. So Malachi 4 verse 5, remember these are like the penultimate words of the Old Testament. God is saying that there's going to be this great day when he's going to crush evil. And before that day comes, have a look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Right. So here we have again two puzzle pieces. Elijah was immediately identified when he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. The book of Malachi says that before the great day of the Lord comes, Elijah is going to come. So when we read verse 6, now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. What are we immediately supposed to click in our minds? The ministry of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi 4 verse 5. Here is God's representative who is in fact preparing the way of God. He is saying to his people, God is about to come in his providential dealings with mankind. He is about to act. And now is the time for you to prepare your hearts. God is coming. Repent of your sin. Ensure that there is nothing hindering his rule by your own sinfulness, by your own iniquity. And in a way, John the Baptist is trying to arouse us from our slumber. You can no longer live with your religious apathy. You can no longer wear the garments of your religious practice. Friends, now is the time for you to engage with your hearts, to really ask yourself the question, where do I stand before my God? How have I been living my life before him? Prepare your hearts, he says. God is about to act. And then finally, we have this glorious message. And he preached in verse 7, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Like any faithful minister, John the Baptist is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As his ministry begins, he begins with Jesus, and he points to Jesus. J.C. Ryle Our good old Anglican friend says, the principal work of every faithful minister of the gospel is to set the Lord Jesus fully before his people and to show them his fullness and his power to save. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's saying that there is someone who is coming that is far greater than I. My ministry, my responsibility is to prepare the way for the Messiah. The one coming after me, he's going to give you a new heart. He's going to take your hard and stony and sinful heart and he's going to put in its place a heart of flesh. A heart that loves the Lord. A heart that desires to please God. A heart that seeks after righteousness. That is what he is going to do. So the question then that we must ask ourselves is this. What do you think about Jesus? If John the Baptist is pointing us to Christ, if he is telling us that I'm about to persuade you that he is the Son of God, really, here, right at the beginning, we must ask ourselves, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Am I someone who is inquisitive about him? I've heard about him. I've heard about the things that he has done. Some of it, in my opinion, you might say, is a bit of an exaggeration. Walking on water, feeding 5,000. What's going on there? Who is this man? I think a more important question is, do you see the hardness of your own heart? Do you see the hardness of your own heart? You see, we can very easily get caught up in all the questions that we have about Christianity, that we actually neglect the message that it intends to give to us. Now, I'm not saying that questions are wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't probe the depths of Scripture to have our questions answered. But I think what's more important is, have we really considered the message that is coming to us? John the Baptist is saying, as God is about to act in history, we need to prepare our hearts. Well, what is your heart like? What is your heart like? Do you have a hard heart? Are you someone that when you hear the words of the Bible, you think to yourself, this isn't for me? And so you push it to the fringes of your human experience. Well, I like going to church. Maybe it makes me feel good. I kind of tick that box. But throughout the rest of your week, you kind of live like any other ungodly person out there. The words that come out of your mouth are characterized by foul and ungodly language. The desires of your heart are chasing after the lust of the flesh or materialism. And you think about your own life and how you respond to others. Maybe you're characterized by anger because you can't get your own way. You're greedy, you're gluttonous. And those things are really what would characterize your life. So while you might look pristine on a Sunday and everyone else would look at you and smile at you and greet at you and you have coffee with us and we have a wonderful time together, and the rest of the week you're living in rebellion towards God. I was thinking about this past week and I even wondered if I should share this with you. When I was in high school, there was a moment that I experienced which I think really shook me. We had come back from a hockey match, I think it was, or could have been hockey practice, and a friend of mine, we were sitting together on the pavement, and we were chatting together, and little did I know, but my friend was recording the conversation that we were having. And at the end, he played it back to me. And when I heard the recording, I really was ashamed at the language that I was using and the things that I had said. I mean, I was a foul-mouthed, repulsive little boy. But God used the recording of my own voice to prick my conscience. And I was so ashamed of that. And every time I visit my mom and we drive past that spot, I think to myself, what kind of a person would I be if God had not saved me? I would probably still be drowning in my repulsive, disgusting, foul language, and far worse. But I want to ask you a question. How many times do you need to hear a foul word before your conscience is pierced? How many times do you need to watch a disgusting, immoral scene before you will feel the flames of hell beneath your feet? How many times must you be exposed to the ungodliness of this world before you will turn to Christ? If you are someone who is living your life now, and even as I provided you with that brief list of some sins, and you're thinking, I'm okay, that tells me how hard your heart is. You are so sinful, you can't even see your own sin. A few years ago, I was here at youth, and I was sharing with the teenagers at the time, providing with them some principles that we should use when we engage things, when we think about what to watch on television. And I'd got some stats from a movie that had recently come out, and I told them that there was a swear word in this movie every 90 seconds. Every 90 seconds, there was a swear word. And there was, you know, sex scenes and all of this taking place. And at the end, I said to them, oh, you know, well, do you know what this movie is? And some of you might remember this. I said, the movie's Deadpool. The first response that I heard from the crowd was, but that's such a good movie. So you're justifying entertaining your own sin because of the pleasure and the delight that you have in doing it. What will it take for God to save you? What will it take for God to for your sin to be exposed? Do you need to see the recording of your own life? Do you need to hear the recording of your own voice? What will it take? But if you have seen your sin, and if you have seen how disgusting it is, and if you are someone who is sitting here and saying, this is true for me, if I look at my own life, and if I look at the language that I use, if I look at the things that I watch on television, if I look at the things that I delight in, I can see how fallen my heart is. And I can't change my heart. I need God to do that. I need Christ to do that. And my friend, I would urge you this morning, cry out to God. Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's why he came down to this earth, to save you. That's why we sang, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. My friend, cry out to the Lord Jesus that he would save you and give you a new heart, because your only hope is to be found in him. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to impress these truths on our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we stand before you with nothing in our hands, because we realize that there is nothing that we can bring before you. There is no deed that we can perform. There is no act that we can do in order to make us right before you. As sin clings so closely to us, as sin would entangle us in its webs of destruction, Lord, we can only cry out in our paralysis, God, save me, a sinner. We ask, O Lord, that you would do that today. For those who are seated here and find themselves drowning in their own sin, O God, save them. Pour out your Spirit and bring revival to their hearts. Father, do a great work, we pray. Bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as John says here, that there is one mightier than I, help us to trust in the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Help us to trust in Jesus. Give to our hearts a desire to cling to the cross of Christ, to lay our burdens there as we see the Lamb of God that was slain for our sin. Oh God, please. Save sinners from the destruction that awaits and bring them to the eternal hope that is found in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.